Let's look in the book of God this morning at chapter number 13 of Matthew's Gospel. Let's look to chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. This will be the first of a series of studies that I want to bring from this chapter. I guess it must have been 3 or 4 years ago, I brought a study from the parables of Matthew 13. I think Ms. Ledford keeps up with the dates that I preach these sermons. I've started in the last year or so dating my outlines, my notes, in order to keep a record of when I did preach on particular topics and subjects. But the first study that we made in the parables of Matthew 13 was more so a prophetic study. We looked into these by the same approach that A.W. Pink made in his study of the parables in Matthew 13. Mr. Pink approaches these parables from the prophetic perspective, and we followed this perspective in our first study. But our purpose in this study is to bring forth the practical applications and make practical observations of these passages. We learn a great deal from them, both prophetically and both practical. But I trust that in the study we will learn, as God does direct us, of the conditions in the church in which we're to observe in a practical way that is outlined here for us. These parables do give us a prophetic history of the church, shows us the conditions that will prevail in the church, what we're to expect as a minister of the gospel, and what you're to expect as God's people. We'll get into this a little further when we come into the parable of the tares and of the wheat. But I want you to notice this morning, first of all, from verse 1 through 9, and then from verse 18 through 24. The Bible said, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore." I want you to notice this verse as we stop just for a moment. The custom in that day is considerably different than the custom in our day of hearing the man of God. In that day, the people stood and the teacher sat. We've reversed it in our own day. I was in the islands a couple of times in the West Indies preaching on many of the islands, and it's customary down there for both the speaker and the people to stand. And they literally stand in the services there. The services are very lengthy. The people there seem to have a greater interest in the services that are held there than they do in our own country, and there's not as much amusement, for one of the reasons, for them there, not as much entertainment. They have nothing to do as far as entertainment is concerned, but maybe engage in some of the island sports or what have you. But see, they have no TVs there, and so there's nothing to hold their interest at home. And if you have a meeting in the islands, generally speaking, almost everyone that's able to come out will come out. We had crowds there when we were there from anywhere from around 600-700 to close to 2,000. And they would come and stand before us, and we could preach as long as we desired to preach, because they were willing to stand there and didn't even ask you to preach longer. Sometimes our services lasted 3 hours or more. And this was a customary thing for them to stand while you preached to them the Word of God, as it was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, you'll find there in the 8th chapter that it was customary for the people to come and stand before the water gate as the scribes delivered the message of God. And their services were also very lengthy. They stood for approximately 6 hours as the word was read and then the word was expounded. But I want you to notice now as we move on that the Bible said that in verse 3, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then in verse number 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. You'll notice in this verse, the scripture says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, literally, this is apprehended it not, laid hold of it not. Then cometh the wicked one, Satan. Then cometh Satan, the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or at once, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received word among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. If you'll notice now in these parables that Christ is setting forth in Matthew 13, from verse 3 through verse 35, we divide them into public parables, because he was speaking to the public or to the multitude that stood on the seashore as he sat in the ship. But from verse 36 through verse 32, if you'll study this out, you'll learn that these are what we distinguish as the private parables. He spoke these as he went back into the house. Notice verse 1 through 3. The same day went Jesus out of the house. Notice he was in the house. He went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the seashore. Now, here we find him speaking in public from verse number 3 through verse number 35. But then if you'll notice in verse number 36, the scripture says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." As we break this down into outline form, we find that the public parables consist of the parable of the sower and the seed in verse 3 through 9 and verse 18 through 23. And then we find that he also set forth in public the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 24 through 30, excluding the interpretation of the parable. He did not interpret this parable to the multitude, but gave an interpretation privately to his disciples as they went back into the house. Then in verse 31 through 32, we find him as he publicly proclaims the parable of the mustard seed, and then the parable of the woman and leaven in verse number 33. Then the private parables. We find, first of all, the interpretation of the wheat and tares in verse 36 through 43. Verse 44, the second private parable is the parable of the hid treasure. And then the last parable, the sixth parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. And then the last parable in verse 47 through 50, the parable of the dragnet. And as we mentioned, it's our purpose to draw practical observations from these parables. J.C. Ryle says in his exposition of the Gospels, "The chapter which these verses begin is remarkable for the number of parables which it contains. 7 striking illustrations of spiritual truths, here drawn by the great head of the church from the book of nature. By so doing, he shows us that religious teaching may draw help from everything in creation." Romans 1:20 verifies his statement. For the Lord says there, as he inspired the Apostle Paul, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, the definition of a parable. Someone might say, what in reality is the definition of a parable? A parable is an earthly illustration illustrating a spiritual truth. A parable is a mystery to the non-elect and a spiritual truth that's ordained to be revealed only to the elect. Notice in verse number 10 through 16. The Bible says in verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you," not unto them, but unto you, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Someone says, but that's discrimination. And you're exactly right. That's what it is. But God being sovereign, God has a perfect right to discriminate. And we find his discriminating work throughout the Bible. We find that his grace is discriminating, because he does not bestow divine saving grace upon every individual. Now, God in his benevolence does bestow common grace upon all men, but not divine saving grace. Only God's elect experience his saving grace. But notice now as we look on, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, or because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Now we notice then, as we outline the parables, that a parable is a mystery to the non-elect, a secret that's withheld. God does not have pleasure in revealing this secret to the non-elect, but a spiritual truth that's ordained to be revealed to the elect, as we compare these verses of Scripture. You'll notice also in verse 34 and 35, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open mine mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now let's notice, as we look back into verse number 3, the first parable, the parable of the sower. In verse 3 through 9, the Lord Jesus gives the parable, and then in verse 18 through 23, he interprets the parable. Now, out of the seven parables in Matthew 13, only two, that of the sower and the seed, and that of the wheat and tares, does the Lord Jesus Christ give an interpretation to. So we must take his interpretation. There can be no speculation upon these two parables, because he himself personally gives us the truth concerning the parables. Again, let me quote from J.C. Ryle. He said, the parable of the sower, which begins this chapter, is one of those parables which admit of a very wide application. It is being continually verified under our own eyes. Wherever the Word of God is preached or expounded, and people are assembled to hear it, the sayings of our Lord in this parable are a general rule in all congregations. In other words, what Mr. Ryle is setting forth here is that when the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, the results are general from this parable in every congregation. It matters not where the Word may be preached. You see, there's a dual application here. There's an application to the natural unregenerate man, for out of the four types of soil that we find in this parable, only one was a fruitful soil. The other three types of soil, that of the wayside, that of the stony ground, and that of the thorny ground, did not produce fruit. Only that was sown in good ground. And so the application here is, first of all, to the natural, unregenerate heart. Percentage-wise, the percentage is very, very small, in that in the average congregation, that there will be results in the preaching of the Word of God. I'm talking about outward results. And then also there's an application to the people of God. As I read to you in our scripture reading this morning, James, writing to a congregation of Christians, informed them that it was their duty and obligation, their human responsibility to prepare their hearts to receive the Word of God. Now, generally speaking, the percentage is much greater that the average Christian receives very little as he comes into the congregation and assembles himself with the people of God where the Word of God is being preached. This is a general view over the preaching of the Word of God that's set forth in the parable of the sower. Now I want you to notice, first of all, as I purpose to develop the lesson, that I purpose to do this by dividing this parable into three parts. I want us to notice, first of all, the sower, and then I want us to study the seed, and then, last of all, I want us to look at the soul or the heart in which the soul pictures in the parable. But notice he says, as we look in verse number 3 again, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Someone might ask, but who is this sower? Primarily and basically, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as he's pictured in his earthly ministry. Because his primary business as he engaged in his earthly ministry was to proclaim the Word of God. The Bible said in Matthew 23, verse 23 of chapter 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So we learn here that it was Christ's primary business to preach the Word of God. Then we learn also that it was not only his business to preach the Word of God, but as he called disciples unto himself, the Scripture teaches us that he sent out the 12, then he called other 70, and he sent out the 70 two by two, and he sent them out to preach the Word of God. And not only so was this in his earthly ministry as he commissioned his disciples, but his commission before his ascension to the Father was that his ministers were to go forth preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul, in the controversy in the Corinthian church over who had baptized who and whose disciples were who, Paul made it perfectly clear that it was not his business primarily in this in his ministry to engage in the ordinances of the church, but his business was to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first lesson we learn as we look into this parable is that the work of the gospel minister is illustrated by a sower. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Three expectations are given here that the gospel preacher must be aware of as he preaches the Word of God. Number one, the unfavorable production of the soil. For in verse 4, 5, and 7, notice this, the Scripture says, "And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured the seed. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had not root, they withered away." Then notice in verse 7, "Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." So these verses teach the gospel preacher that he can expect unfavorableness in results as he preaches the Word of the living God. Secondly, he's also taught that there will be external opposition. This is taught us by this particular passage which deals with the wayside hearer. The seed that fell by the wayside, the Bible said, did not find root, but the fowl came and the fowl devoured the seed that was sown by the wayside. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, interpreting the parable, shows us that it was Satan, that it is Satan, that it's to be Satan who opposes the Word of God. And as we mentioned recently, as we preached from Genesis chapter 3, Satan's primary purpose, his sphere of working in this world, is in opposition to the Word of God. He opposes the Word of the living God as it's preached forth in its purity. Then there's the third expectation, human accountability. What am I saying when I say this? This parable teaches us that the effect is not whether or not the sower sowed, because he did sow the seed. Not is there, or is the seed efficient, for the seed was efficient. For in the good ground it brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the seed was efficient. And then, number 3, but was the soil fruitful? This is the matter in which we're analyzing here. It's not whether or not did the sower do his job by broadcasting the seed, and that's literally what we find as we study the Word study. When he sowed the seed, he was literally going across the field broadcasting the seed as he went. And so he did his job. The sower did his job. The seed was efficient, but where we come to the responsibility is when we look into the soil and find that the soil as a whole did not receive the Word of God. Now, as we make these applications, as we mentioned, we find the very condition of the hearts of the congregation that set before the gospel preacher. But there's 3 musts also that I want to bring to your attention concerning the gospel preacher. First of all, we learn that he must sow good seed. He must sow good seed. Now the seed here is the Word of God, as we've already made clear. So the gospel preacher is to sow the Word of the living God. That being the verbally inspired, unadulterated, inerrant Word of the living God. This is the good seed that must be broadcasted as he goes into the world around him or before his appointed congregations. Then number 2, as we notice these 3 must, he must be diligent. In other words, sparing no pains. Sparing no pains, but being, as the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy, being instant in season and out of season. And literally what is meant by that statement in 2 Timothy 4 is that the preacher is to preach the Word of God, whether they accept it or whether they reject it, whether they'll have it or whether they will not have it. Whether it's welcomed or whether it's unwelcome, he's to preach the Word of God. He's to be instant, in season, and out of season. So he's to be diligent. He must sow good seed and he must be diligent. Difficulties and discouragements are not to turn him aside. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes 11:4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow. In other words, if he waits till everything is just right, he won't get much preaching done. If he's waiting on them as a whole to accept his message and to praise his speaking, he might as well stay at home, because if he preaches the Word of God, he'll not have these kinds of opportunities. He must sow the Word of God in spite of the condition, in spite of the rejection, in spite of it being unwelcomed. He must sow the Word of the living God. Then there's the third must. He must realize that the result is not his. And this was a blessed day in my life when I learned that I wasn't responsible for saving souls. When I learned that God did this in His own sovereign time and power, and it was not my business to save the soul, but it was my business to preach the Word of God and to leave the results unto Him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Here's the results. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You see, only God can give divine life. You see, to accept the modern-day little phrases and theories that men have concocted from their own understandings, which is natural and humanistic, to accept these things is to deny the Word of God. We have a modern phrase that goes like this, a term that you're all familiar with. That, you see, a Christian is a divine production. What did I read in the book of James chapter 1? Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth. You see, it's God's business to beget Christians, not mine. I'm only a sower, broadcasting the Word of God as I go along in this life of gospel preaching. That's my business, and that's what I'm to tend to. And as I tend to my business, God will tend to His, and the conversion, the salvation of the soul will glorify His name as He does give the increase. Then I want you to notice the seed. It says, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, some in the stony grounds or stony places, some among thorns, and others into good ground. So here we find, as we come to this second portion of the parable, the second part, the effects of the seed. And we find as we study this, remember now, the sower is not responsible for the results, but that he labors in sowing, and that his seed be good seed. You see, my responsibility is to sow the seed and make absolutely sure that I'm sowing the good seed. Somebody said, but doesn't all gospel preachers sow good seed? No, not really. All preachers are not gospel preachers. You see, there's another gospel that we must be aware of. Is what a man preaching, is it the gospel or is it another gospel? Is it the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the gospel of grace? Or is it another gospel? See, you ought to learn to analyze a man's message. What's he preaching? Is he preaching truth or is he preaching error? Now, if you're saved, you've got a blessed advantage there, because God says that a saved person has the spirit of discernment. He has the spirit of truth within him, and he knows how to discern between error and between truth. So analyze his message. I like for folks to listen to what I'm preaching and then in their own hearts parallel what I'm preaching to the Word of God and with what they know from the Word of God, and accept it because it's the Word of God, not because I'm preaching it. Not because I'm your pastor, but because it's the Word of the living God. God said in the book of Isaiah, we come to this subject of the good seed, God says, so shall my word be that, or so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall return or shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God's Word, if it's broadcasted, if it's cast out as the sower goes along in his gospel ministry, then it will accomplish that God sent it to accomplish. Isn't that what the Word teaches us here in Isaiah 55:11? You see, God's Word, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, that God's Word is first of all quick. That means it's alive. It's a living Word. Then he says that it's a divider. That it divides to the very joint and marrow of the bone, literally to the very center of the heart. It's aimed and it divides. It divides the soul and the spirit. It regenerates the spirit and brings the soul into a right relationship with God Almighty. That's what the Word's designed for. It's a sharp, two-edged sword, we're taught in the Scriptures. Then he says it's a discerner of the heart. It's not only alive, and not only does it divide, but the Scripture says it's a discerner of the heart, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then we learn that the Word of God is also like a fire. Then we're told it's like a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, the Bible says, "Is not my Word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" So here the Word of God is set forth to be perfectly capable of accomplishing what God sends it forth to do. It will convert the soul, and only the Word of God will convert the soul. I don't believe folks get born again or brought to a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in so-called gospel scenes. Now, you'd be surprised at the folk that have this own testimony they have. They were saved at a gospel scene, they say. No gospel preaching went on, just a group of so-called gospel singers. And they claim they were saved there. And they'll argue you until they're blue in the face that they were saved at these gospel scenes. Now, there's just one thing wrong with that. It's not according to the Word of God. Men are not saved by singing. They're saved by preaching the Word of the living God. It must be set forth. And as it's broadcast, as it's cast out by the sower, God accomplishes His own self by His own power the work of salvation in the heart of the sinner. And so we find that the Word of God is perfectly efficient. It's perfectly capable of accomplishing God's intended purpose. But is it always God's purpose now to save a soul when the gospel is being preached? Somebody said, "Why, sure it is." Well, you're wrong, it's not. Look in the Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll learn somewhat of the business of the gospel preacher as Paul testifies here to his own experience and to what God had sent him to do. He said in verse number 14, notice here, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Now notice this, "in them that are saved and in them that perish." You ought to underline that. You see, here we're taught the dual purpose of the preaching of the gospel is on the one hand for the salvation of God's elect, And yet on the other hand, for a confirmation to confirm the judgment of God upon them that perish. See, it has a dual aspect. There's two reasons for the Word of God to be preached. I know that every individual that sits in my audiences, in my congregations that I engage in preaching in, I know that they're not going to receive the Word of God. Only one here and one there, and this is usually just occasional as God does work the work Himself. But as for the whole, the average individual that hears me preach will go away rejecting the Word of God. Rejecting the gospel. The greatest percentage. Now, we're taught this by these four types of soil, and then even in the good soil, there wasn't all 100 percenters. It was just one. One was 60-fold and one was 30-fold. So this teaches us something. Now, if we'll allow the Word of God to be true and allow our personal concepts of our theories and notions to be cast out or to be driven out by the Word of the living God. Paul says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. To one life is produced, and to the other just a confirming of his death, of his judgment, and of the wrath of God upon him. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to accomplish salvation in the soul? Not us. We're not. It's only God. God can do it, and God alone. In chapter 4, notice, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God in deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded their minds, or blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God," or who is in the image of God, "should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here again he establishes the fact that it's his business to preach. He cannot produce light. It's God that must command the light to shine in the hearts of men. Now notice the soil as we move into our last thought. The soil. The Bible said, as we notice here, that the sower went forth to sow the seed. And it says that he sowed seed and some fell by the wayside. That's the first type of soil. Some fell in stony places. That's the second type of soil. Some fell among thorns. That's the third type. And some, number four, fell into good ground. Now let's break these particular thoughts down and try to learn something of the soil, the condition of the soil, and of the results of gospel preaching. These four types of soil describe the hearts of the gospel preacher's audience to the T. In every case, in every circumstance, we find these conditions as the gospel preacher preaches the Word of the living God. The wayside hearers are what we would term as hard-hearted hearers. The stony ground hearers are what we would term shallow-hearted hearers. And then the thorny ground hearers are what we would term half-hearted hearers. And then the good ground hearers are what we term the whole-hearted hearers. So we have the hard-hearted, we have the shallow-hearted, the half-hearted, and then the whole-hearted hearers in our congregation as we preach the Word of the Living God. Now let me make an application here. The wayside or hard-hearted hearer is one whose heart has been packed hard by the traffic of worldly and earthly cares. You see, in Palestine, they were very familiar with what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about here when he talked about the wayside. In Palestine, in Bible days, the fields were in long, narrow strips. And in between these fields, there was a division, and this division was made and used as a public highway, a public passageway. And travelers, as they came through Palestine, would travel these wayside in between these fields, these strips of pavement that divided the strips of the cultivated soil. And as they traveled, of course, being traveled frequently, they packed this wayside hard. It was just like pavement. It was packed down hard. Well, when the sower came and he sowed his seed, of course, as he broadcasted the seed and the wind would catch the seed, many of the seed would fall over on the wayside as he made his turn and went back across the field. Well, we use this wayside, or you'll understand this in our own land. Of course, we don't have as much agriculture in this region as we once did, but once when this was farmland, farmers were familiar with the wayside. They called it a turn row. In other words, when they would plow the field, they would come out to the end of the field, and of course, used to when they plowed with a mule, they would drop the plow shave and begin to turn the mule around and just let the plow drag along on its side. As they made its turn, they picked it back up and stuck the plow in and began to open up the earth as they went back across the field. And on each end of the field, there was a turn row. Well, this was not cultivated. It was not pulverized. It wasn't plowed deep. It wasn't cultivated. And therefore, it was hard ground. Well, here in Palestine, the wayside was where, as I mentioned, the travelers walked and as they crossed the land. And when the sower sowed his seed, the fowls that would sit in the end of the field in the branches of the tree would wait for the broadcaster to sow the seed. And as he would make his turn and go back across the field, they would come out of the trees down into the wayside and sit and picked the seed up there, and of course they devoured the seed. It never did find root. It was always snatched away by the fowl. And this is what he's talking about here. And the wayside or hard-hearted hearer is one whose heart has been packed hard by the traffic of worldly and earthly cares. In other words, it's one who spurned the Word of God because he had more care for the things of the world than he had for spiritual things. Heaven to him is only a way or a place of escape at the end of this life. He doesn't want to go to hell. And so if he possibly can, before his lifetime is finished, he'll make some kind of profession. These are all religious people here we're talking about. As I mentioned, they're in the congregation of the gospel preacher's audience. And the wayside here is the one that spurned the Word of God. It had no real deep appeal to him. And what he hears, he cannot hear because his mind is already closed because of the cares that he has for the world and the things in the world around him. And so, immediately when he leaves the congregation, the wicked one snatches away the seed that fell in his heart. Doesn't ever penetrate. It lands on a hard heart. You see, he's careless and thoughtless and unconcerned for spiritual things. These are not, as we mentioned, out-and-out worldlings that we're looking to here. They're religious people with worldly hearts. Now notice the second type of soil, the stony ground hearer. We'll stop on this one and give a little bit more explanation to him, because I believe this one here is the one that modern day evangelism makes a play for. He's a stony ground hearer. The stony or shallow hearted hearer is the man, the individual, who has not experienced real depth. You'll notice this as we read from the scripture here. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now hold that in your minds for just a minute. The stony ground hearer, or what we term the shallow-hearted hearer, is the man who has no deepness of conviction. You see, the stony ground that we're talking about in Scripture here is not rocky ground with rocks and pebbles mixed in the soil, but he's talking about a strip of ground that has right under its surface bedrock, or a hard surface underneath the earth. In other words, it has very little soil on top of it. Now, if you know anything about farming, you can plant your garden, and that's planted the deepest will take the longest to come up. Take more length of time for it to come up. That didn't have any earth on it and had very, very little good soil around it will spring up the quickest. But if you'll watch it, that sprung up the quickest will die out also the fastest. Because of the shallowness of conception of the Word of God, we find this illustrates perfectly the average individual that makes a profession in the church today. You see, the average profession never holds out to bring forth much fruit. Now, there's a reason for this. It's because there's no in-depth of conception of the Word of God. Now, notice, if you will, in his interpretation of this, the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation in verse number 20. He says, "But he that receives seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or at once, with joy receiveth it." In other words, there's no counting the cost here. There's just on the spur of the moment, a receiving of the gospel, and it does a quick work of stirring up the emotions, but it does not reach down to the depth of the heart, and there's no consideration given here of what it's really going to cost a man to follow Christ. And this is just not the way of salvation. God doesn't save men in a corner. God doesn't save men on the spur of the moment. Men come to grips with certain Bible truths and Bible facts concerning salvation before Christ is revealed to them. Now, I don't believe you can save an individual that never dodged the door of the church, never, hardly ever has even heard a gospel message. I don't believe you can save that individual while they're checking out your groceries at the grocery store. I don't believe you can save that individual that that you meet on the elevator and before you get to the fourth floor there's a profession of faith. Now, that's not salvation. It may be professions, but it's not salvation. See, there's consideration to be given. Look over in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 14. I'll show you what we're talking about here. In this illustration that Christ gives from verse 28 through verse 33. Luke 14, verse 28. Notice now, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." You see, that's the average conclusion of the average professing Christian today. They'll start out with a big bound, or like a keg of dynamite, and they go off or finish up like a little firecracker. And of course, their finishing is the very reproach that they bring upon the gospel church. Because the outside world that's been watching them remembers all of that loud boasting that they were doing at the time of their supposedly conversion, the time they made their profession. They remember all this and they say, "Well, look at old Joe. He didn't last, did he? I mean, he got a little religion, but it didn't last him, did he? I knew it wouldn't last. I had him figured that way all along." That's what they said about me 14 years ago. And for several years, they said, old Terry's just got a little religion. He'll be back out here with us for long. But see, God did the work in my heart, and not the evangelist. And therefore, it's a lasting work when God does it. As I've mentioned over and over again, the only true test for sure salvation, as far as our human eyes are concerned, is the test of perseverance. If he perseveres, I say that he's saved. If he falls back in sin and lives like a hog that wallows in the mire, or lives like a dog that turns to his vomit, I say he's not saved. Because that's not characteristic of a saved man. He goes on to use the illustration of a king here as he goes to war. "Or what king," he says, "going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." I mean, there's some consideration that takes place when a man is under conviction and is being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the shallow-hearted hearer is the one we see from the illustration of the stony ground here. The word has reached his emotions, but it did not reach his affections. You see. And then we learned that the word reached his soul, but it didn't reach his spirit. Made an appeal to his soul, but it did not appeal to his spirit. And you see, a man must be quickened in his spirit if he's genuinely saved. That's regeneration. The spirit of man is what's right now dead, and that is what must be made alive if he's to be brought into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced natural joy, but not deep conviction. And you remember this. You don't get nothing else about this particular illustration of the stony or the shallow-hearted hearer. You remember this. The first effects of gospel preaching is not to produce joy, but to produce disturbance. A man must be disturbed before he's to receive joy. An old Joe that comes in the church and he hasn't heard a gospel message in all of his life, and he sits there and something seems to prick his heart, and all of a sudden he lets out a yell like a wild Indian and rushes to the altar and does a dance with a preacher around the communion table and swings from the chandeliers and jumps the pews and goes out and folks said, man, he was gloriously saved. You hold up about your opinion here. Well, I've seen some of those that I thought was gloriously saved. They didn't last long. They came in real strong, but they went out real quiet. They just didn't have any lasting value. And so the first effects of gospel preaching is not joy, but disturbance. And when God gets a hold of your heart with this message, He'll make you miserable. I mean, you'll be miserable. I didn't think God was ever going to really save me. I thought I was going to die before God saved me, and literally I did. I came to the end of self. The Holy Ghost, as He applied the Word of God, literally slew me, and God revived life in me. Son, there was some weeks there that I was so miserable that I could not even stand to live. Now notice this. As we look to the third type of soul, here's the thorny ground or half-hearted hearer. Now, this person is a very religious person, but he's religious only in form. In other words, here's a man that's fairly regular in attendance. He's a fairly good giver. He does tithe. But he never goes overboard with anything. In other words, he just never does really intend to get involved in this matter of following Christ. You see, Christ describes him, as you notice in verse number 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. That's the thorns. In other words, he hears the word, but what he hears is choked by his care for the things of the world. He's more interested in making a good life in a good occupation in the world than he is in following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more interested in having prestige than he would be in enduring persecution. And so he's a man that these thorns, when the Word of God is sown in his heart, reaches up and chokes that Word out. And he's not fruitful, see. He can't be fruitful. He's a double-minded man, in other words. He wants to be religious, and yet he don't want to turn loose of the world. You see, a Christian is a sold-out individual. I tried to preach to you